Well, good morning, everyone. Turn, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So let's go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of the word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we want to worship you and praise you and honor you and to glorify your name. You are the King Eternal and the Most High God. You've inspired this word by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you indeed would help us to understand it this morning. Open up your word to us, O Lord. May it be that as we study your word together this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts and help us to know what you want us to know from your word. That the message that you have given to your servant this morning would be used by you for the furtherance of your kingdom. Have your hand upon speaker and hearer alike, O Lord. Help us to understand and to put into practice the word that you have given to us. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as Michael read earlier of the first instance of the founding of the church in Philippi. Philippi was a colony of the Romans in Greece. And so it was a thriving city full of a very cosmopolitan city. It was a port city full of many different nationalities and different people groups would meet together there in Philippi. And so as Paul was traveling on his missionary journeys, he went into Philippi, and he was imprisoned in the prison. And there, when he was there at midnight, he was singing hymns with Silas as they were. And we saw the incident there of the Philippian jailer as the earthquake shakes the prison, and he's in fear of his life, because if the prisoners had escaped, it would have been a capital punishment for him. He would have had to endure serious punishment. And so he's about to take his own life, but Paul cries out and says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And so when the prison officer comes into the inner prison in Philippi, he finds Paul and Silas there and all the prisoners there, and he is amazed by this. And obviously the Holy Spirit convicts him at that point, and he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And from that point on, we see the church in Philippi has been established by the work of God in Philippi. And because of how it is founded, Paul has a special place in his heart for the Philippian Christians. And we're going to look at this chapter in Philippians chapter 1 under four headings. First of all, we have Paul's prayer. Then we have Paul in prison. Then we have Paul's preaching. And finally, we have Paul's pressing dilemma. And it's as if the whole chapter is building up to that great verse in chapter in 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So first of all, then, we have Paul's prayer. And we see the first part of the chapter is the greeting that he brings to the people of Philippi. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Christ." He doesn't think of himself as an apostle. He doesn't call himself an apostle. He doesn't call himself an elder. He doesn't call himself an overseer or a bishop, as some translations say it. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we see here the humility of Paul. He's writing to these Philippian Christians to encourage them, to give them some encouragement. And so he identifies himself as a slave of Christ. And he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." So at this stage now, this is an established church. It has there is a called out group, an ecclesia, and then there are the bishops and deacons who are given spiritual authority over this group of Christians that are meeting in Philippi. But look what look at the subject of his prayer, or the substance of his prayer. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." And we see here Paul's real love for the Philippian Christians. He gives thanks to God for them at all times, and he makes request for them, so he's praying on their behalf. And what's he giving thanks for? For their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he has been blessed by their fellowship. The occasion of this letter is sent with Epaphroditus. One of the Philippian Christians was sent by the Philippians to minister to Paul. And we see later on in the letter that he has become sick and he needs to return. And so Paul is returning his thanksgiving with Epaphroditus for the financial contribution that the Philippian Christians have made to his ministry. And so this letter accompanies Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And so he's really grateful to God for the Philippian Christians who have ministered to him in their need. Now we might wonder, where is this letter written from? The commentators are divided on as to where this letter is written from. Some say it may have been written when he was in prison in Caesarea in the Levant, or most would say that it was written from Rome. And we see that because he says the whole palace, it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Now, that the reason for that is because the palace guard is the praetorian, the people who were closest to the Egyptian or the Roman emperor. And so when we read this, we must remember that this is written from prison. This is Paul in chains. And so all of the things that he is talking about and all the things that he is speaking about are even as he is in chains suffering for the sake of the gospel. So what does he pray for the Philippian Christians? He's confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what the sense here is the idea of a project that has been begun and will finish. There is an end date. There is a goal in mind. There is something that is going to happen, and that the project has been put together, and it will come to fruition. It will work out in the end. If you think of Magnus Magnusson, when he was the presenter of Mastermind, he used to say, "I've started, so I'll finish." And that's the idea we have here. Once this work that has been begun by God amongst the people of the Philippian church and in the individual Philippian believers themselves will be completed because of who is doing the work. It is God by His Holy Spirit who is working in and through the Philippian Christians to accomplish that which is His good will and pleasure. And so he says then in verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." He's just bursting with affection for the Philippian Christians. And we see in this strong language he uses, he longs for them with a great and deep affection, that God would bless him by being able to be a blessing to the Philippian Christians. And then in verse 9 is what he's praying for them. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." So this is his goal for the Philippian Christians, that their love may abound for each other, that they may enjoy fellowship together. And fellowship in the scriptures is not simply a social gathering. It's not just simply a social thing. We share a deep connection with one another. It's the idea of having a shared life. It's that we are so know each other that we can pray for one another with real understanding and sympathy. So when we see fellowship in the gospel, we need to remember that it is a deep and a sincere connection. Even if you've ever traveled anywhere in the world and you've gone to a church, you may be halfway around the world, you might be with people who don't even speak English, and yet you have that deep connection with them because it's a spiritual connection that we share, not just a social or a psychological connection. So Paul is praying that their fellowship would abound more and more, that their knowledge, and knowledge in Scripture as well, is not just head knowledge. It's just not the idea of knowing facts or knowing about things. It's actually knowing God and knowing His Word, having a practical, applied knowledge of the Word of God as we grow in grace and love through Jesus Christ. So the process of sanctification, as God uses the word by His Holy Spirit, is what Paul is driving at here. That's his end goal. That's what he wants to see happen for the Philippian Christians. He wants to see God sanctify them by the word. And of course, we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so the mark of completion that is alluded to by Paul here in Philippians is that which he fleshes out even more in 2 Timothy. It's the idea of having a full rounded knowledge of God and His Word and being able to apply it in your life. So the second thing we see then is Paul is here in prison, as I've said before, he's in chains. And we see in verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And he is languishing in his chains, but he is confident in his chains because the gospel is still being preached. People are emboldened by Paul's attitude as he bears up under the pressure and the difficulties that God has placed in his life and the weight of his suffering, and they are encouraged to preach more boldly and more openly. Well, they think that if Paul can do it, why can't I? Paul is able to endure such suffering, why can't I do the same? And so it gives them great confidence. And if the gospel is then furthered even more, and the Holy Spirit is then using that to bring the gospel further and further afield. It has now entered into Europe. It has gone even as far as Rome and perhaps even beyond. So Paul is confident by his chains. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And so in this way, all the pain, all the suffering, all the things that he has endured in his life and his missionary journeys are being brought to the end of God using them for the furtherance of his kingdom. "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains." So when we see Paul suffering, and when the others saw Paul suffering, it should give us confidence to be able to endure every hardship for the sake of the gospel. And so we ask ourselves that difficult question: are we prepared to suffer for Christ? Are we prepared to endure difficulties and pain and suffering like our brethren in places like Syria, like Saudi Arabia, like the other places where Christians endure difficulties from government and from society as a whole in order to be able to preach the gospel and for the gospel to be proclaimed boldly so that it might go out into the world as Christ has proclaimed it and has commanded that it should. So Paul is here in prison, and some things are happening, not just for his pain is not just due to his chains and due to his freedoms being curtailed and his other things that go along with being in prison. But he also people have also sought to increase his suffering. They've sought to heap pain upon pain. And we see that in the verse 18. It says, "What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." So when Paul is in prison, he's hearing about the gospel being preached. But the gospel, that encourages him, but it is kind of backfiring on the people who are preaching it for wrong motives. The people who are preaching it out of selfish ambition, they believe that they can gain something in this world by preaching the gospel. They can gain fame and honor. And they seem to be causing discord among the brethren, playing down Paul's role, seeking to exalt themselves above Paul and saying, you know, Paul is there in prison and they're selfishly ambitious to feather their own nest, if you like. And they are preaching it out of envy and faction and seeking to be divisive, even to be spiteful. Paul's in prison and they want to spite him, they preach the gospel. But whatever reason they are doing it, Paul rejoices not because of the motives that they are doing it, but because it is the gospel that is truly preached. He rejoices on any occasion when the gospel is preached, because the gospel is living and powerful. On one occasion, there was a man who had no real affection for George Whitefield. In fact, he disliked him intently. And as a way of seeking to undermine Whitefield's preaching, he sought to imitate him. So he stood up in his pulpit and he began preaching like Whitefield, and in the end he preached himself into the kingdom. He became a Christian right there and then, even as he was mocking George Whitefield. And so Paul rejoices because he knows that in spite of the motives, in spite of the reasons that people are preaching, if the gospel is truly preached, then God is glorified and people get saved. People get saved, can sometimes get saved in spite of the preacher, in spite of the person who is preaching, and in spite of their motives. Because God is able to use ways and means that are beyond our understanding. And so we have to ask ourselves the question too. Are we too quick to dismiss what God is doing among other people simply because it doesn't match with what we believe and how it should be done? Now, there are differences that we need to divide over. There is a certain core gospel truths that we need to hold on to for dear life. There's the idea that the only way into the presence of God is through the cross. The cross is central in everything. And it is the gospel is that Christ died on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, and for all those who put their trust in him as their only means of salvation, he will bring it to pass that they will be brought into relationship with God. The gospel is key. But there are other things that are secondary, even tertiary, that people can be very divisive over. Perhaps it's a certain style of worship. Perhaps it's a certain style of preaching. And because of that, people divide over things like that. We need to be careful not to dismiss what God is doing amongst others simply because it doesn't gel with what we would think is the right thing to do. We should make sure that it is of God, yes, but not whether it is what we would do and how we would do it. So Paul is able to proclaim that he is joyful even as the gospel is preached, whether it be for wrong motives. And even as he is in prison and he is under a death sentence, he is able to rejoice. And so we see then his pressing dilemma, the culmination of this chapter. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul here has a dilemma which he is dealing with in his life. He is languishing in his chains, joyous, but he is still chained and his freedoms are curtailed. He is not able to travel as he would like. He's not able to visit the churches and encourage the brethren as he would like. And so he is hard-pressed, as he says in verse 23. For I am hard-pressed, or straight betwixt, as the authorized version says. He is pressed between a vice. He is squeezed in on every side, surrounded by different options. And it's as if everything is pressing in on him. and he doesn't know which way to turn. He knows on the one hand things will be better if he goes to be with the Lord. If he is executed and he dies, he will glorify God by going to be with him. But he also knows that he has a work to do on earth, that God has set him forth as an example for how a Christian needs to live. And so he is hard-pressed between the two. He knows that God will be magnified by his life, but he also knows that God will be magnified by his death. And so he has this pressing dilemma that he is wrestling with in his mind. He says that if he lives on the flesh, it will mean fruit from his labor. But he really and truly desires to be with Christ, and who wouldn't? Because for the Christian, the end is not eternal life, as we would think that it's eternal life, as in life that goes on forever. Because both believers and unbelievers will exist for eternity. It is where you will exist for eternity that is the difference. Eternal life, as the Bible describes it, is life that goes on forever with the capacity to enjoy God. That's the difference. So when we talk about going to be with God, we're going to be with Christ, we can see that that is the end goal. That's the wonderful blessing that awaits all those who put their trust in Christ Jesus. To live forever in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells with Christ forever, for all eternity. That is the end goal of the gospel. That's what Paul was preaching about. And that's what the Bible mentions over and over and over again. And so Paul's pressing dilemma is this wonderful relationship that he will enjoy free from sin and suffering in the presence of God for all eternity. But he knows that the Christian church is a young church. The Philippian church has only been established a few years. He knows that there is still work to do. He knows there are still things that he can accomplish, even from his time in his chains. And yet God, and so he has this dilemma that he is struggling with. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we more concerned about? Are we concerned about living for Christ or living for us? Thomas Baxter had in a short piece on this particular passage, he said that our goal should be Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we accomplish should be towards Christ. Everything. Whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. But also, our joy should be Christ. We have been privileged. We've been brought into relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our joy. No matter the circumstances, no matter what is going on in our lives, if we are truly a child of God, we have a deep and enduring joy that we can enjoy our relationship with him. So as we go from this place, let us live for Christ in all that we do. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6:20. This is the reason why we should be, everything we do should be for Christ. Because we are not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are no longer our own. We are no longer supposed to live for ourselves. We are no longer supposed to have these selfish ambitions, because we have been bought with a price. If we are truly a child of God, we have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. God is our King and we serve him in all that we do. And so we come to the end of the chapter here, and the contrast between the experience of the Christians and the experience of those in the world. So we see beginning at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul is here calling them to unity in the gospel, calling them to understand the truth of the gospel and to put it into practice. And then he says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So the Philippians were to glorify God by their conduct, not by what they could do in and of themselves, but by standing fast in the Spirit and showing unity in the face of persecution. And this would demonstrate the power of the gospel of God among them. And Paul here makes a contrast between persecution and perdition. He is here explaining to them that they will suffer for the sake of Christ, that it is inevitable that because they are so different from the world, that they will suffer persecution. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, we would suffer persecution. And so, what does Paul here say? He says, it is a proof to them of perdition. And the idea of perdition is the idea of destruction, separation from God. The Bible never talks about being completely destroyed, but about separation. And so perdition is here picturing the idea that there is only one place in existence where God's loving presence is not found, and that is in hell for all eternity. And so when Paul here speaks of perdition, that is what he is speaking of. He is speaking of that separation from God for all eternity. And if those who are so hardened against the gospel are making the people of God suffer through persecution, it is a proof of their perdition. It is a proof that they are heading on the wrong road. So that does not mean that there is no hope for them. After all, Paul was a persecutor of the church. But it does mean that if they continue on that road in hardening their hearts and searing their conscience, that they will end up in hell for all eternity. But persecution, on the other hand, is a proof of salvation. It shows that God is working in our lives. It shows that we are so different from the world that the world cannot stand what we stand for, and therefore we endure persecution. So sometimes it can be in milder forms, like we can be maligned, we can be teased, and we can be undermined. We might lose out on certain promotions because of our beliefs. We might not be able to work in certain areas because of what we believe. Or it might be the persecution that Christians endure in India and Pakistan and North Korea and places like that, where they truly do suffer for their faith. Even in North Korea, where if you're found with a Bible, your four generations of your family are imprisoned and sent to re-education camps. So that can be persecution. So persecution can be found in many different levels. But whatever persecution and whatever form it takes, it is a proof of our salvation. It is another proof that we are standing for what is right, and God can use us when we stand for what is right. So it is granted to us to suffer, and this is a demonstration of our salvation. And so there's no need to be terrified by persecution, because both Paul and Christ suffered for the sake of the gospel. But if you're not a believer here this morning, then you need to get right with God. And my earnest prayer is that you would cast yourself upon Christ, that you would indeed understand this verse in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That you would cast off all those things that you're trying to do in order to make yourself right with God. And instead that you would embrace Christ and his cross as the only means by which you can gain entrance into heaven, as the only means by which you can come to know the Lord and come to know God as your Father, and heaven would be your home. That is my earnest prayer here this morning. You need to get right with God because you are marked for perdition. Because there are only two divisions. There are only two places that people can spend eternity. There are only two places that sin can be punished. Sin is punished either in yourself, in your suffering in hell for all eternity, or Christ has endured the suffering for your sin on the cross of Calvary on your behalf. There is no other way. There is no other way that people can come to know God. And so if you are not a believer here this morning, I urge you to cast your cares upon him, for he will care for you. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence now this morning, we want to worship and praise and honor you as the great God that you are. We want to serve you, Lord, and to glorify your name. You are the King Eternal and the Most High God, and there is nothing, O Lord, that you cannot do. O Lord, even as we have looked at the suffering of the Apostle Paul, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as your people and use his example of enduring in the face of hardship and difficulty to rejoice in the preaching of the gospel and to continue to send forth the message of the gospel to a dying world around us. Lord, we ask that you would be with those who do not know you this morning, that you would draw them unto yourself by your Holy Spirit, convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Help them to see the truth from your word, that they might cry out to you in repentance and faith, that you might be glorified. Lord, we pray that all that we do will be done to the glory of your name. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen.